In God's providence, we return to the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. We come now to Lord's Day 18, which you will find reproduced in your bulletins and from which I now read. Question 46 and following. How do you understand these words, "He ascended unto heaven"? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures and Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he has assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Third, that he sends to us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by John. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, as is established by the pattern which they have used, and we have seen it on a number of occasions in the past as they lead us through a particular doctrine. They give us various elements of a doctrine for us to focus our attention, and then as they draw towards the end of that section, as it were, the Lord's Day, they ask a personal and a pointed question so that we might reflect pastorally, how do these things affect me? How am I supposed to live in the light of the truth that is being expounded by this particular doctrine? And when they come to ask the question, what advantage is it to us that Christ has ascended up on high? We have to say, this is an excellent question. It's a question which was in the hearts and minds of the disciples long, long ago, when on the eve of his arrest, they were in the deepest perplexity of spirit. It is counterintuitive, both for them and for us, to understand that there is an advantage in Christ not being here. So we are thankful not only that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism posed this question so that we might reflect upon it, but also gave us something of an answer that we can focus our attention. It wasn't so obvious to the disciples. There are other questions which have been asked, which we have examined, which we are able to say, well, the answer is obvious. What's the benefit to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? We might say much every way. And we see in his glorious resurrection that promise of God's goodness, that not only has the sacrifice of Christ been accepted, but that it is shown to be accepted, and that therefore we with him have the hope of eternal life. We hardly need even ask the question, because the answer seems so clear and so obvious to us. But when it comes to the question of the ascension, what advantage is it? Then for the disciples long ago, the advantage was not so obvious. And unless we take the time and invest both the mental and the emotional energy to respond to the question, we might still think to ourselves, as evidently the disciples did, that they could not believe that there was any advantage to them whatsoever. And yet Jesus boldly declares to his disciples on that night so long ago that it is to their advantage that he is leaving them and will be with them no longer. I'm not a particular fan of red letter Bibles. And yet the one that I have in front of me is a red letter, but really because it has the translation which I need to preach from, and it's a little bit more durable, not a hardback, and it just so happens to be a red letter. If you have a red letter Bible in your hands and just open the Gospel of Christ by John, you will see that page after page is written in red, starting at chapter 14, but really before that, even back as far as chapter 13, although there's more of the connecting verses which give us an understanding as to what is happening. From chapter 13, chapter 14 is printed all but a couple of verses in red. Chapter 15 is entirely in red. Chapter 16 is all but a couple of verses in red. Chapter 17 is entirely in red. Chapter 13 begins with the disciples being gathered together in the upper room. And if you're familiar, as I trust most, if not all of you are, in chapter 13, we have that amazing account of Jesus disrobing himself in order to wash the feet of the disciples. And there is something in our heart, surely it says, I can identify with Peter, who says, don't wash my feet. And yet Jesus would wash the feet of his own disciples. That chapter begins in I'm in danger of saying it about every verse of Scripture, but indulge me. One of the most wonderful verses in Scripture about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. What a wonderful way John has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of speaking of the connection that Jesus has with his disciples. He loves them to the end. And then there follows in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And if you just do a quick survey of the book of John, chapter 13 is just a little past the midpoint of the gospel of Christ by John. So there is a disproportionate amount of time that John would spend in being with Jesus in the upper room. A disproportionate amount of time. There is this heavy emphasis that John has. And perhaps we can understand why, that John, being the disciple whom Jesus loved, treasured those moments, perhaps we might say that these were particularly sweet moments to the Apostle John as he reflected upon those hours in the presence of his Savior. yearning that the Savior might stay, and yet knowing that he would shortly be removed from their presence. Jesus says to them in the course of this lengthy discourse, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why does Jesus speak to his disciples in such a way? Well, when you're enjoying a birthday party with family and friends, you don't normally go up to the birthday boy and say, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why not? Because he's enjoying the company of family and friends. The reason why Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled," is simply because their hearts were troubled. And so he is urging them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." They loved Christ. And the thought of him being removed from their presence burdened them greatly. Peter, of course, as you know the scriptures, was one to boast that he was ready to go to prison and to death. He would rather die than be parted from Jesus, or at least such was his ultimately vain boast. The disciples are about to graduate from Jesus College. They have completed their seminary training. And perhaps you might think of these chapters as being the commencement service for the graduation ceremony for Jesus College. And Jesus was about to be taken from their midst. How could his departure from their midst be an improvement upon their condition? How could it possibly be to their advantage? Unless our hearts are made of stone, we would say we can identify with the disciples and would have said on that night long ago, "It is not to our advantage for you to be taken. We want you to remain with us." And when you tell us that you are about to depart from our midst, our hearts are troubled and will remain troubled until we have a better understanding. What advantage could there possibly be at the departure of the Lord Jesus? Now see how God is always better than we can imagine. What do we hear said at a funeral? No doubt you've been to funerals where somebody has been languishing in hospital for many weeks, perhaps even months, and has endured a great deal of pain. And at such an occasion, we are tempted to say ourselves, and we will no doubt hear other people say, "Well, he's in a better place." Well, of course, if he is a believer, he is in a better place. He's in a better place because he's gone to be with Christ. Of course, we might hear it said at somebody else's funeral, for whom we have no hope of him being in any such place, who has lived and, so far as we are aware, has died outside of Christ. And we can't join in that chorus of saying he's in a better place because, as far as we are aware, he can't possibly be in a better place. But have you noticed that we don't tend to say such things when the person has died suddenly? Perhaps instead of it being somebody who's been afflicted with great pain over a long period of time and is now at peace at last, it's somebody who was in the prime of life, a young man perhaps, suddenly snatched from our midst in some tragic car accident. You don't tend to hear people say at that point, "Well, he's in a better place." There is something within us that then is really reflecting what that if the young man is enjoying life to the full, that being snatched from this world into eternity is not actually, no matter how strong his faith, he's not actually in a better place. Our mental capacity, therefore, is saying something which is contrary to our theology. Our theology would say, yes, he's in a better place. But we only say that when that person has endured great pain, great suffering over a lengthy period of time. Then we say, he's in a better place. But unless he's engaged in a lot of pain for a lot of long period of time, well, perhaps he'd be better off still here. We comfort ourselves with the thought, for those who have been afflicted, for him, as Revelation says, all sickness and sorrow is ended, and that death itself is past. The widow doesn't say, well, I'm better off without him. Or any widow that would say that, you think, well, they can't have had a very happy marriage if the widow is saying, I'm better off. But there's a difference there in what we're talking about. When we talk about the departed, we may have an impression that they're in a better place. But for those that are left behind who are bereft, even as we have prayed for our widows this night, not so much the case that we are able to say for them that life has got better in the absence of the one whom they loved and held so dear for so many years. The widow doesn't say, I'm better off without him. Not unless she's married to an absolute scoundrel. So how can we possibly come to the conclusion that it is to our advantage that Christ has ascended on high? It's a good question. And it's a very pastoral question. And the answer brings us much comfort. The first reason that is given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism is that we have an advocate in heaven. An advocate. Legal systems change from country to country. We're used to describing lawyers and solicitors. There's a word that is used in the Scottish legal system that when you go to court, the lawyer who represents you is called your advocate. He stands up and speaks on your behalf. What is Jesus saying when he says it's to your advantage that I leave you? Well, the first thing to which the Heidelberg Catechism would draw our attention is that we have an advocate with the Father. It's a legal illustration. So if you can picture the courtroom with the judge of all the earth, and you and I will stand before that judge at one time, the end of the age. But think of it in this way, not so much at the end of the age, but in terms of what we have read, when we read through Job chapter 1 and 2, when Satan comes into the presence of God. Now, Satan, if it's to be directly translated from the original language, just simply means accuser. Satan is the great accuser. And he would accuse us of all manner of things. And we might even say in our hearts that we really don't need someone to accuse us. Our own hearts accuse us. As Shakespeare put it, I am myself indifferent, honest, and yet I have done such things that my mother would rather she had not borne me. Well, when we are upon our knees in the secret place of prayer, and we are brought face to face with our own fallen nature and the sins that we have committed, and I trust that you are no strangers to tears in the presence of God as you reflect upon your own wickedness. Because you will only have a great understanding of the goodness and the kindness of God if you are made deeply sensible of your own sins. We don't really need an accuser, do we? We can do a pretty good job of accusing ourselves. And we don't need to make up any lies as the enemy of our souls will do. We stand as our own accuser. Well, there in the court then, if you take that, you have the prosecutor, which we can assign to Satan, the accuser, and he will make accusation of all the things that we have said, done, even thought. And we wonder who can stand against such a withering indictment. But then we recognize that we have an advocate, someone who will plead our cause before the judgment seat of God. In Job chapter 1 and 2, when Satan makes his accusation, his first accusation was that Job only worshipped God because he had found it to be worthwhile. God had rewarded him. He was a wealthy man. He had flocks and herds and houses. He had a wonderful family. And Satan is allowed to come and sweep away all those things away. In other words, the ledger of the positive things that he had, his bank account and his family, were removed from him at a stroke. So from being one of the wealthiest men, if not perhaps the wealthiest man in the region, he is reduced to being a pauper. That ledger which was filled with his flocks and herds and gold and silver was reduced to zero. But Satan had not done with him. And so Satan enters in a second time into the presence of God. Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has. Not that he had anything left to give for his life. So from a zero bank balance, he went into the red, we might say. His health and strength was removed from him. And even his wife said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" "Well, thanks, dear. That's a really helpful comment. I'll take it under advisement." But when we think of Christ, we see one who stands with us. I made reference to one of my favorite hymns, and it's my favorite hymn. I love the tune, but I love the words more. "I found a friend so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. He is the ablest of lawyers, the best of advocates, who standing before the judgment seat of God argues our case with an eloquence which is truly divine, an eloquence which is powerful, that enables us to say in the words of another hymn, that I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." Well, if I wanted to quibble, that's a wonderful hymn and we do well to reflect upon it. But if I were to quibble with that hymn, it would be to say that not only can I say it, but there is one who is my advocate in heaven, who says it on my behalf. As we stand accused of our sins, there is one who rises up to be our great advocate in the presence of the judge, and would say, pointing towards us, "This one is mine. I died for him. I have covered him with my blood. And now you must set him at liberty and grant to him life, eternal life. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we have an advocate with the Father, who, when the enemy of our souls would rise up to condemn us, will speak on our behalf. He is the perfect advocate who will speak on our behalf and declare that he has paid the price, that our sins are covered, and that we are condemned no more. His powerful advocacy of our needs bears weight in the very courtroom of the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts. It is to our advantage that there is one who has been raised up even into the very presence of God the Father, and now he is our advocate to speak on our behalf. The accuser is silenced by the power of the defender's argument, which is unanswerable. Well, here let me give you what I admit fully is a poor illustration, but just think of this for a moment. Here is a child lying ill. And where is a mother when her child is lying ill? Well, we expect, and rightly so, from our own experience and from our knowledge of what it means to be a mother, that the mother would be at the bedside, perhaps applying a cooling cloth to a fevered brow. But the mother is not with her child. Ought she not to be there? Is this some dereliction of duty? A mother without concern for her child? And then you hear this. She has gone to fetch the doctor. Where is the mother? Doing all within her power for the benefit of the child. Can we not understand, therefore, that if the mother is separated from her sickly child, that the only thing that would take her away is some greater benefit which she can bestow, the seeking of medical advice for the restoration of the sickly child? Jesus is telling his disciples, and is telling us for the comfort of our own souls, let not your heart be troubled. I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go. And although the illustration does not do full justice to what we're told in Scripture, yet it would be possible for us to glean something of an understanding. That the mother is separated from the child because she is pursuing a greater benefit. What advantage is it for you if Christ has ascended up? It is an advantage because he has ascended up to his Father and to ours. So let me ask you this question, and don't spiritualize it. Where is Jesus right now? You might say, where's the president right now? Well, I suppose he is in Washington. I suppose he is in the White House. Where is Jesus right now? We're told exactly where he is. We're told that he has ascended physically into the heavens and is even now seated at the right hand of God. Let me ask you a second question. Not only do we know where he is, we know what he is doing. What is Jesus doing right now? I don't mean what is he doing in general, but asking the question, what is it that Jesus is doing right now? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have this comfort, this encouragement. What advantage is it to us that Jesus has ascended up on high, gone into the presence of your Father, of his Father? We are told that he has ascended up on high and that even now he lives to make intercession for us. Whatever this week might hold, for good or ill, our confidence is that Jesus has ascended up on high and he holds me in his prayers. The Son of God, in all his glory and perfection, in all his matchless excellence, holds me in his prayer. And if he ever lives to make intercession for me, whatever this week or the remainder of this year, and goodness knows, surely we all want to see the end of 2020. Not for one moment has he stopped praying, interceding for his church. He has ascended up on high. What advantage? Oh, there are advantages. It is only because we are so short-sighted that perhaps for a moment we would say with the disciples, our hearts are troubled. But upon reflection, we see that Jesus, no surprise, spoke the truth when he says, "It is for your advantage that I go away. It is for your advantage that I go away." Well, our time has passed, and we still haven't dealt with the other two reasons that the Heidelberg Catechism has set before us. But I'm in no hurry. If Jesus comes again, you'll not be asking the questions anyway. And if he doesn't come again, then we'll answer those questions next Lord's Day. What advantage is it to us? He is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou dost show to us that thy ways are not our ways. After the flesh, we with the disciples would have been no less troubled. We would have desired that we might continue with the embrace of Christ. And our hearts would have been troubled at his statement that he would soon be taken from their midst. It was counterintuitive for the disciples to be told that it was to their advantage for Christ to leave from their midst. And Father, we do thank thee for that which thou hast revealed in thy word, that Christ has ascended up and is even now our advocate. He pleads our cause, and not all the hosts of hell can withstand his powerful declaration that our sins are forgiven. We thank thee that he is ascended up and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. How we bless thee. Strengthen us, O God. in the midst of our days. For these things, Father, we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.